Turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verse 40 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. This morning I'd like to continue to look at verse 40. Last week we looked at verses 40 through 42, and we looked at the consequences of receiving the message and the messenger as being linked to receiving the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We also looked at the consequences of not receiving the message and the messenger as being linked to not receiving God Himself. And we also looked at the fact that if the messenger and the message is not received, it oftentimes leads to the persecution of the messenger because of the sinner's hatred for God and His Word. This morning, our focus will be not on the messenger, but on the message and its purpose. Look at verse 40, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In Luke's gospel, it says, whoever hears you hears me, and whoever hears you receives me. And whoever hears you receives not only me, but the one who sent me. So Luke focuses more on the message. And in this passage, the message also is obviously part of what we looked at last week. The prophet is received because of his word, not because of him as a man. But this morning, I want to focus from this passage and from the rest of the teaching of Scripture that a faithful prophet of God was either received or rejected based on the hearer's belief or lack of belief in God. God's messenger was and still is simply the vehicle by which God graciously brings His word to the people. Only by God's grace is that word effectual to bring about the will of God. The Bible is not a collection of magical words simply to be read or spoken to achieve a desired outcome. No, God's word is primarily His declaration about Himself for His own glory. When we get this concept wrong, we go to the Bible with faulty motives. There are many Christian, and I say Christian in quotes, many Christian books, Christian sermons, Christian devotionals that use God's word as nothing more than a lucky charm or simple words of comfort. But God gave His words as a gift of grace to the church, not so that the Bible would be worshipped, but so that God Himself would be worshipped. The only way to know God is by the power of God, by the word of God, by the grace of God, through the gift of faith given by God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So faith and grace are the gift of God that lead to salvation. Look at verse 9. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This includes reading the Bible. In other words, if reading Scripture is a good deed, if reading Scripture is what we're commanded to do, then we can't even boast in reading Scripture. In other words, even the joy, even the desire to read God's Word is part of this gift grace that He works in us. Look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Throughout Scripture, we are called to walk in the truth of Scripture. We're told that the Word became flesh. In other words, when you're born again, when you're regenerated, when you're saved by God's grace, you're placed in Christ in such a way that you now have a hunger for God's Word. But even that hunger for God's Word can't be a form of boasting, because that hunger didn't originate from you. We read the Psalm this morning. There's no one that seeks after God. No, not one. All have gone astray. That there is no one who does good. So in our walk as a Christian, if we have the desire to read God's Word in the morning, if we have the desire to think of God's Word during the day, if we have the desire to read God's Word at night, that is the work of God's grace. And if we don't have that desire, then we're living in sin. If we're not thinking of God throughout the day because we've placed God's Word in our heart and our mind, then we're living in sin. In other words, the psalmist says we fill up our heart and mind so that we don't sin against God. Not so that we memorize Scripture perfectly. It's great to memorize Scripture, but only if our goal is to know God. There's so much teaching out there in the Christian community, and again, I want to put quotes around that, that want people to memorize Scripture so they're comforted by Scripture rather than the God of the Scripture. It seems like just a small line, but it is huge. It is the difference between life and death. It is the difference between knowing words and knowing God. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. See, that picture in verse 10 is a picture of grace. It's not the picture of the lawyer that said to Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" Meaning, how can I save myself? We read last week that for man to save himself, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So what Paul is describing in verse 10 is what he's just taught in Ephesians chapter 2. That when God works grace and faith in you, you believe in your heart, and your belief that rests in trust in Christ alone causes you to be saved. Not a work that you have done, but a work that God is doing in you and through you for His glory. In other words, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when it says that God has prepared good works for us to walk in, the first good work that you walk in is crying out for God to save you. But that's a work that He prepared, not something you mustered up. How do we believe with our heart if our heart is desperately wicked and no one can understand it? How do we believe with our heart when we are dead in sins and trespasses? How do we believe with our heart unless God does something to our heart first? See, that's the miraculous work of salvation. God works in you before you even see God. In other words, as God's Word is preached, as God's Word is read, as God's Word is heard, what happens is God's Word and God's Spirit work together to bring the dead to life, and the dead now alive in Christ cry out for Christ to be saved. It's not something we can boast in. It's like the person laying in the bottom of the ocean has taken their last breath. Their heart barely beats. The cold water is bringing them to a point where a few more seconds they will just perish from this earth. And a lifeguard pulls them from the bottom, lifts them off the bottom, and brings them to the shore. That person doesn't spend the rest of the day running across the beach. "Look what I did, look what I did." They rejoice that that lifeguard saved their soul. That's how we need to look at Christ. He didn't help us save ourselves. He saved us. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. We are not co-saviors. Jesus saves His people. The Father elected, the Son redeemed, and the Spirit effectually works salvation so that the Godhead as one work together for the salvation of His people. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. It doesn't say everyone who can quote Genesis to Revelation will be saved and won't be put to shame. It says everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. And see, this is the dividing line. There's some teachers inside Christianity that say, well, man is basically bad. And there's just this spark of goodness that reaches out and cries out, "Oh Lord, save me." Then God starts to work. But that's not how it works. This crying out to Him is the one who has been bestowed upon with riches. In other words, the work of grace in your heart causes you to cry out to God, not the other way around. You don't cry out to God and then the sovereign God moves. The sovereign God moves and then you cry out to God. Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The point that must be clear at this point is the word of God is precious to the believer, but not as an end or a substance of our joy, but the means by which we know God. In other words, there's no hearing that comes from reading the Quran or reading some other book of wisdom that man has written. But this hearing that leads to faith, this faith that is worked by God by His grace, only comes from hearing God's word, not man's word. And as this faith is worked in us, it doesn't cause us to worship the Bible. It causes us to worship God. Throughout Scripture, the Word of God is enjoyed, delighted in, seen as precious, because it leads the child of God to God. But there's so much inside what's called Christianity today that it's Bible worship. It's Bible idolatry. In other words, let's pick a verse of the Bible out and that's what encourages me. And they don't even know God. There's pagans out there that on different occasions in their life, they'll go through the Hallmark store or CVS or some other place and they'll buy a card that has a cozy little verse of Scripture and they know not God. See, Scripture is an encouragement to the believer because it's God that's speaking to them. It's the one that we are loved by revealing Himself to us in such a way that His words comfort us. It's just like a small child in a scary situation holding his father's hand, and his father's calm words calm that child's soul and his heart. So that child rests. My dad's with me. I don't have to be afraid of the dog or that person or the dark. My dad's with me. And so Scripture is a comfort to us, not because it's Scripture, but because it's God speaking to you. Again, it sounds like such a small line, but it is the line between life and death. Flip over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Who's Paul talking to there? Who can know the will of God? Who can know what is good and acceptable and perfect? Only those who know God. That's why Paul addresses it, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." In other words, Paul is instructing the church, the redeemed, those who already know God, you need your minds renewed. But we're not Gnostics. We don't believe that we're saved by our height of intellect. We don't believe that there's some special code hidden in the Bible that only when we figure out that special code that we're saved. No. What Paul is telling this group of people, and also us today, is that when our mind is renewed, we see God. In other words, when the fall happened, when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually, and what was the first thing that they did? They hid from God. Well, guess what the Bible teaches? The Bible says that the lost can't see God because God hides Himself from them. It's only by grace that we see God. God doesn't work the same to everybody generically. There's a special act of grace that He does in our hearts and minds when we're being saved. That's the first renewal of the mind. It causes this dead mind that loves the world, thinks the world's full of wisdom, thinks self is the wisest thing on the planet. And it takes that mind and begins to put it on a journey that said, only God is perfect. Only God is holy. Only God's words are always true. And only God's word is perfect, acceptable, and pleasing. See, that's just the beginning of the journey. The moment that you're saved, you know God. But the God that you know, you only know a part of Him. It's enough to be saved. I'm not saying that it's not saving grace. But if you think the moment that you're saved, you know God completely, that's just arrogance. We won't know God completely for all eternity. We'll see Him perfectly when we get to heaven, yes. But for all eternity, His endless glory, His unending beauty, His unending holiness will be unfolding moment by moment by moment for all eternity. And for all eternity, we'll be stunned at His beauty, not bored with His beauty. See, the Scriptures are meant to exalt the beauty of God in such a way that you get a glimpse of Him now by faith, and your taste buds are set for a time when by sight you will see Him face to face. We sang it in the song, in the morn there will be no more tears. Why? Because we'll see Him face to face. Our frustration now is that when we think we know God, we go to do God's will, and we've invented a God in our own mind, and we crash and we sin. We all sin, and we sin because we have a faulty view of God, not because that we aren't perfect in ourselves. We never were, and we never will be. You're saved because of Christ's perfection, not yours. But when we think that we can walk, ah, thank you for saving me, now I'm perfect, crash, and then we're surprised. But when we see God for who He is, our faith says, I don't want to walk one step this way or that way or this way until I know the will of God. And that's what Paul's calling the church to do. In other words, renew your mind in the Scriptures, not to just know the Scriptures, but to know the God of the Scriptures so that you'll know His will, how to walk, how to live, how to speak. And it is a process called sanctification that we will grow in until the day we die. But the moment we die, we don't hear the words, you know, you didn't quite get to the finish line. Go back and try again. Go float in purgatory. No, the words that we'll hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Why? Because the Father will see us in the perfections of the Son. Don't lie to yourself and think that you can earn God's favor when you crash through the veil. No way. No way. But there is a way to walk this side of heaven that is pleasing to God. It's by faith. It's clinging to Christ. It's trusting only in His righteousness, only in His merit. It's looking at a God who is holy, 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 and calls His children to be like Him, not to replace Him. How many times in our own heart and mind do we rise to an understanding of ourselves that we think we're standing in the place of God and don't even know it? We wouldn't say it verbally, but in our attitude and in our lifestyle, we do act that way. And God lovingly disciplines us. God lovingly corrects us. And God lovingly does that by exalting Himself. Think about it. The Bible says the lost don't run to the light because they don't want to see their sins. And yet the psalmist said, oh Lord, show me the wickedness in me. How does God show you the wickedness in you? By exalting Himself. He's the standard. Not me, not you, not our church, not any country. There's no human standard that God goes, well, there's a good example. If you achieve that, I'll accept you. No, it's be perfect and live. God Himself. In human flesh, who came and dwelt among us, is the only one who has and the only one who ever will live a perfect human life. And faith says, you did that for me. I can rest in you. But that resting is not a resting that just lays there and does nothing. That faith that rests in Christ is a faith that says, I want to walk in the works that you've prepared before me. I want to walk in your will. I want to do things that please you, Father. I want to walk in such a way that you are seen in my family, in my neighbors, and around the world if you so desire. Lord, use me for your glory. It's very different than, oh, I have to be perfect today or God won't love me. I have to do more good works that outweigh my bad works or I'll never get into heaven. There's no rest in either of those positions. There's only a resting when you know God. Those who know God delight in His Word. Those who know not God hate God and His Word. Let's compare two passages from the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 6. That's our first passage, and the second passage will be in Luke chapter 7. So they're pretty close to each other, and I want to compare them. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. Do you hear that? In other words, before Jesus does anything, there's this group of people watching him to accuse him. Not watching him to worship, not watching in awe to see his glory and beauty and majesty, but watching to accuse him. Look at verse 8. But he, Jesus, knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. See, we have to realize in Scripture that God is always sovereign and his word is always true. But sometimes he speaks his word with effectual sovereignty that it would be obeyed at that moment. And sometimes he speaks his word of truth just so it sticks out there as an eternal truth. In other words, sometimes there's a direct causality at that moment, and sometimes the word is just out there to be truthful. But they're both true. So we don't want to say, well, God spoke something over here and it hasn't happened, so it must not be true. The second coming will happen because he said it would happen. And this man hears Christ say, stand over here. And he stood over there. Why? Because Jesus spoke effectually. And how do I know that he's speaking effectually? Watch what continues to happen. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? Do you hear the crickets? They don't answer. In other words, they're not there to give their opinion. They're not there to be placed on trial. They're there to accuse the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of breaking the Sabbath rules. In other words, they're standing judgment over God. Think about it. We have eyes to see, so we know Jesus is the Son of God. And these scribes and Pharisees are the teachers of the Word of God in Israel. They know the Word of God. But Jesus himself says, you know not God nor his word. See? See the difference? The Pharisees and the scribes could quote more scripture than all of us put together that embarrass us by their ability to quote the Old Testament. And yet they knew not God. They wanted to accuse God. Verse 10, and after looking around at them all, he said to him, in other words, Jesus asked those that are sitting in the room a question, and they sit there as if they're dumb, blind, and stupid, and don't answer. Do you see that? He asked a question, but there was no answer given because he didn't ask the question in a sovereign, demanding way. He wanted their answer just to come from them. In other words, Lazarus is dead. Jesus says, come forth. Lazarus comes forth. That's when God speaks effectually with power to make it happen. But there's times the Lord asks questions, looking to test what our heart would say. Not because he doesn't know it, but he wants us to know it. Like the psalmist, show me what's inside, God. Show me where my trust really lies. And then Jesus speaks effectually again. Stretch out your hand. And he did so. And the hand was restored. There's a man in this room filled with a group of people that want to accuse Jesus. This man has a withered hand. Just go see somebody that's had a severe stroke. Go see somebody that has no use of one of their hands, and look how skinny it is, and look how distorted it is, and look how shortened the tendons are. You couldn't physically bend those things straight without breaking that person's hand if you tried. And yet when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, stretch out your hand, the hand is healed. In other words, Jesus is speaking the words of God effectually with power in the presence of the people. And everybody worshiped. Read verse 11. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. See? God Himself spoke, but they're not just magical words. When you go to witness to a neighbor and you say what you want to say and you witness about the glory of Christ and that person doesn't believe, we always go home and say, oh, if I said, oh, if I thought of that verse, oh, if I said that. Really? This is God Himself speaking in a room full of people, and the response by the people is fury. Fury. And yet, wasn't the room full of grace and mercy? Did God not speak truth? Did God not heal somebody who had a hand that was worthless? And yet the response of the scribes and Pharisees, wait a minute, who knew the word of God, was that they were filled with fury. And it wasn't just a fury that welled up inside that made him feel just, oh, I'm so mad. It was a fury that drove them to gather together to say, what can we do to this guy? How can we destroy this guy? And as you read the Gospels time in and time out through all four Gospels, there are times where Jesus lovingly speaks truth, where He effectually causes life to be where there's no life, causes health to be there was no health, causes a purity of skin where there only is leprosy, and it fills the lost with rage. Rage. Drop down to chapter 7. Same Jesus. Same words, same holiness, same righteousness, but there is a very different response. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Soon afterward, he, meaning Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. That's effectual. There is power in those words. There is truth in those words. And he is causing them to effectually bring about a situation at that moment, at that time, for a specific purpose. Verse 16. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him, meaning Jesus, spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countries. That's the introduction to the comparison. I want to start with verse 18. This is where we need to see the difference. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. What things? In other words, John's in prison. Jesus raises this man to life, gives him back to his mother, and all this praise, this great prophet has arisen among the people, and they declared God has visited his people. These are the things that the disciples of John bring back to John in prison. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? The or is the huge word in that verse. In other words, this testimony comes to John. He is in prison being persecuted for preaching the truth, and his faith is being shaken. And his words back to Jesus are words of faith. Are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? It isn't, are you the one, or should I just do nothing? In other words, John is speaking words of faith. In other words, my faith either rests in you, or I'm looking for another Messiah. See, that's both good. Jesus, are you him? Or do I need to look for another? In other words, the Bible is full of passages that talk about those who eagerly await for his return will be saved. If you're a Christian today, are you looking for him to come, or are you doing nothing? The or is huge. And when the men had come to him, meaning Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he, meaning Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And verse 23 is the pivotal verse of comparison. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, the words of comfort that Jesus sends back to John are, don't be offended by me and my words. Think about it. John is in prison from speaking the words of God, from doing the will of God, from being chosen by God from in the womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to do the task that God wanted him to do, and it led him to prison. If this God could speak life to a dead man, if this God could straighten the withered hand, this God could speak with effectuality like he did with Peter, and the gates of that prison could be opened, and John could have been set free. But Jesus made a statement not only to John, but to every single person who reads Scripture. The point is not being freed from your physical infirmities. The point is not being raised from the dead physically so you can live more life on this earth. The point being is, when you hear the Word of God, are you ashamed of God and His Word, or do you love God in His Word? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Think of chapter 6. Jesus spoke, Jesus healed, and they were filled with fury. They were offended by what the King of Kings said and did. They were offended. They were offended in such a way that they wanted to kill him, and their vial that boiled inside eventually led to them cheering the crowd along, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They were so offended by Christ that they hated him unto death. And John the Baptist was in prison for speaking these words of truth, and his faith was being shaken in that dark cell, not knowing what the physical future held for him. And the words of comfort that God brought to him were, blessed are you if you're not offended by me. And the passage ends. And shortly after that, Herod chops off John's head. But the beauty is that John was blessed because he wasn't offended by Christ. And how do we know that? Here's John, got a thriving ministry, baptizing hundreds, thousands of people are coming to hear him and be baptized. And when Jesus showed up, he said, there is the Lamb of God. Over there. Over there. John's ministry wasn't about John. Some of John's disciples clung to John more than they clung to Christ. But John's testimony from prison was, either Jesus is the one, or there's another one to come. And Jesus' love response back to John was, I am who I am. I am the one that fulfills all that fulfillment of healing and preaching the gospel is from the book of Isaiah. In other words, he spoke scripture back to John and said, blessed are you, John. Blessed are you, John, because you're not offended by me. At another point, Jesus was in a crowd, and the crowd was kind of stunned by the majesty of John's ministry. And Jesus even said, hey, he's the greatest man that walked the face of the earth. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. See, John had a great earthly ministry, but his great earthly ministry earned him zero. His faith that rested in Christ, that wasn't offended by Christ, is what saved him. Not his ministry. Not preaching like a wild prophet. Not living a humble life in the desert. Not living a life of destitute and poverty. No, no. John was saved just like you and I are saved by a faith that rests in Christ that is not offended by him. See, John could have spent his whole life preaching and been lost because that's what the Pharisees and scribes did. They preached the law of Moses. They preached the word of God. And they were called a brood of vipers. They were called dead man's bones. Think about it. They knew the word of God, but they knew not God. The word of God is a delight to the believer because God is their delight. And in the word, the believer's delight is revealed. Let me say that again. The word of God is a delight to the believer because God is their delight. And in the word, there the believer's delight is revealed. What is eternal life? If you asked 100 people that question, if you just went out in public and said, what's eternal life? You could get 100 different answers. But the Bible is clear. Eternal life is to know God. And those who know God will never perish. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, as Jesus lived on this earth, wasn't he the Son of God too? Always? Or was he earning his sonship by glorifying the Father? That would be heresy to say. In other words, the Son came to glorify the Father because that was what he was sent to do. We're sent as Christians into this world to glorify the Father because that's what we're sent to do. And the only ones that can glorify the Father are the ones that have been given eternal life by the Son. In other words, Jesus went to be with the Father, but he sent the Comforter to us so we could be Christ-like in this dark world. See, the beauty in this passage is that Jesus did what he did to glorify the Father, but he wasn't earning his sonship. He was revealing his sonship. Show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. In other words, when you walk a life of faith, when you walk according to the truth of Scripture, when you walk as one who has been affected by being given eternal life, what you're doing is not exalting yourself, but exalting God. See, that's the beauty of a Christian life. We're not trying to earn God's favor. We're walking in His favor. See, to know God causes us to rest. To know not God causes us to work and worry and stress that we might not make it to the finish line. We may not do enough to appease this holy God, or even worse, to not even care that He exists. Eternal life is to know God, and the only way to know God is in God's Word. Jesus glorified the Father on earth so that we might know Him. And no one knows the Father except whom the Son reveals Him to. See, that should stun us. Listen to that again. Jesus glorified the Father on earth so that we might know Him. And no one knows the Father except whom the Son reveals Him to. See, that should pierce our pride. That should pierce our boasting. In other words, you knowing the Father is the work of the Son, the mercy of the Son, the work of grace, the electing grace, the redeeming grace, the sanctifying grace, the effectual work of God in you. This is the gracious gift of God that sinners, listen, this is the gracious gift of God that sinners, God haters, children of wrath, sons and daughters of disobedience might come to know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because guess what? Jesus pronounces these woes against the scribes and Pharisees, against the spiritual leaders of Israel. And praise God, when we read the beginning of Acts, it says many of the priests became obedient to the Word. Saul was one of them. Saul knew the Old Testament. Saul, in his own mind, thought that he was perfect by his own deeds. And when grace hit his hard heart, it killed him. But it killed him in such a way, it brought him to life. The lost man Saul knows more Scripture than us. But the redeemed Saul, now called Paul, knows God. So when he speaks of Scripture, it's about God and not about Paul. This week I was deeply moved and reminded of this glorious truth that it's not about loving and worshiping the Word, but loving and worshiping God. As I was reading the Triumphant Church, I read a quote by Richard Wurmbrand that I want to read this morning. I had to read it a few times because I thought at first he was erring. And the more I read it, the more the glory of God shone from this quote. The more that the wisdom of God leaped off this page. And I hope by God's grace you will hear the wisdom from this wise man who suffered much for the glory of God. The section is called Truth About the Truth. How much each one of us can suffer depends on how much he is bound up with a cause. How dear this cause is to him, and how much it means for him. In this respect, we have had in communist countries very big surprises. There have been preachers and writers of Christian books who have become traitors. The composer of the best hymnal of Romania became the composer of the best communist hymnal in Romania. Everything depends on whether we have remained in the sphere of words or if we have merged with the divine realities. God is truth, capital T. God is truth. The Bible is the truth, small t, about the truth, big T. Theology is the truth about the truth about the truth. In other words, when we speak, I want to stop quoting for a minute. When we speak theology, we're taking what the Bible says, molding it and shaping it in passage, in ways of wisdom to try to explain the Bible. But the only way theology is correct is that when it finally rests on the truth, which is God. Let me continue the quote. Theology is the truth about the truth, both small t's, about the truth with a big T. A good sermon is the truth about the truth, about the truth, about the truth with a big T. It's not the truth. The truth is God alone. Around this truth, big T, around this truth, there is a scaffolding of words, of theology, of exposition. None of these is of any help in times of suffering. And when I read that, I said, this guy's a nut. But I read it again. Around this truth, meaning God, around God, there is this scaffolding of words, of theology, and of exposition. None of these is of any help in times of suffering. It is only the truth himself who is of help. And we have to penetrate through sermons, through theological books, through everything that is words, and be bound up with the reality of God himself. In other words, we can so, I'm going to stop the quote, we can so know Scripture that we can be Scripture experts and not know God. But in Scripture, there is truth that drives us and brings us to God. I want to continue quoting. I have told in the West how Christians were tied to crosses for 4 days and four nights. The crosses were put on the floor, and other prisoners were tortured and made to fulfill their bodily necessities upon the faces and bodies of the crucified ones. I have since been asked, which Bible verse helped and strengthened you in those circumstances? My answer is no Bible verse was of any help. It is sheer cant and religious hypocrisy to say this Bible verse strengthens me or that Bible verse helps me. Bible verses alone are not meant to help. We knew Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When you pass through suffering, you realize that it was never meant by God that Psalm 23 should strengthen you. It is the Lord who can strengthen you, not the psalm that speaks of him doing so. It is not enough to have the psalm. You must have the one with a big O, the one about whom the psalm speaks. We also knew the verse, my grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But the verse is not sufficient. It is the grace that is sufficient, not the verse. Pastors and zealous witnesses who are handling the word as a calling from God are in danger of giving holy words more value than they really have. Holy words are only the means to arrive at the reality expressed by them. If you are united with the reality, capital R, the Lord God Almighty, evil loses its power over you. It cannot break the Lord God Almighty. If you have only the words of the Lord God Almighty, you can be easily broken. End quote. Think about that. How long, how many times as small children in Sunday school classes were we told this verse is all about your comfort, this verse, this verse, this verse, but we never were really told to look to the God of that verse. Think about how many times have we been in pain? How many times have we been depressed or sorrowful or doubtful and we go to Scripture to be comforted by Scripture? Where's that verse? Where's that verse to comfort me? Oh, there's the verse. There's the verse. See, when we go to Scripture, we should be saying by faith, where's God? Where's God? The psalmist said, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, the feeling of forsakenness is when you walk by sight, not by faith. It's when you doubt God. It's when you trust in words rather than God Himself. When you see the path that martyrs have walked in the past in the history of the church, their testimony isn't that they worshiped the Bible. The testimony is that they worshiped God. There's a song, and at this moment, I don't even know who wrote it. But the song goes, if they took your Bibles away, would you still love God? If they took your Bibles away, would you still know Him? If they came to throw you in jail, would they have proof to do so? Think about it. Are we excited about learning Bible verses for the Bible verses' sake? Are we excited about learning the Bible verses to know God? Huge difference. Huge difference. This is why Jesus rebukes the religious leaders more than anyone else in the Gospels, because they knew His word and knew not Him. God calls us to hide His word in our heart, so that as we walk by faith through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not forget God. We will not recant our faith. We will not turn from Christ Jesus, our Savior, Lord, and King, or deny that God exists. But faithfully, by His grace, we will follow Him wherever He leads, trusting in Him alone and leaning not on our own understanding. Because of God's grace, our minds have been made like Christ. The Word of God reveals God in all His glory, His holiness, His righteousness, His wrath, His grace, His love, His forgiveness, His mercy, and on we can go, so that we may know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only as we know God can we rightly know ourselves. Any misconception of God will always lead to a faulty understanding of God and man. Think about it. Any misconception of God will always lead to a faulty understanding of God and man. This is certainly true for the unregenerate, but it is also true for the Christian. When we kick against biblical revelation of God, our theology will always drift from the truth. When someone says, I could never believe in a God like that, to a passage of Scripture, know that their theology in this area will be false, and if continued to be rejected, will affect all other areas of their theology. A false view of God always leads us away from the truth and towards a lie. When Jesus says, I am the truth, the way, and the life, to know God is to know truth. To twist God, to turn God into something that pleases our palates more than how Scripture speaks of Him, is to drift away from the truth and towards a lie. As God's children, we know Him. But this side of glory, we look by faith as through a dark glass, Paul said. This is why we must be eating the Word of God daily to keep us from making God in our own image. Every day, by the grace of God, as we are taught by God from His Word, we grow in our relationship with God. I want to close with two passages from 1 John that just, in my mind, said all that I wanted to try to say so far in my message and encouraged my soul. So turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Sounds what Jesus said, right? If they accept you, they receive me. And they not only receive me, but they receive the one who sent me. Isn't John just saying what Jesus said? But he's saying it to the church to encourage them. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See, we don't read the Bible to find out what purity is and then try hard to become pure. We read the Bible to see who God is, and he purifies us. Right? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, your faith resting in Christ, hoping in Christ, trusting in his righteousness, trusting in another for your salvation, causes you to be purified on this earth. Causes you to walk in righteousness. Causes you to walk in obedience. In other words, those deeds that Paul talked about in Ephesians that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, we can only walk in them as we hope in him. There is no lost person anywhere in this world that can walk in the deeds that God wants him to walk in unless he's hoping in him. Drop down to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 19. For we know we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. There's the gift again, right? There's the gift of grace. There's the gift of regeneration. There's the gift of faith. There's the gift of making a dead mind now see the things of God to be true. There's the dead mind that now likes to think of God. There's the dead heart that now believes in him. There's the dead sinner that now has understanding because of grace. And we know that the Son of God has come. Isn't that what John asked? Jesus, are you the one that was to come, or should we look for another? In other words, faith says Jesus was the Messiah and there is not another. Real faith erases the "or" from that passage we read earlier from Luke, right? It doesn't say Jesus might be the one, but there might be another. It's real faith says Jesus, the Son of God, came. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and he is the only way to the Father. And look what John says, so that we may know him who is true. See, God doesn't say, I give you understanding so you can be smart. I give you understanding so you can memorize every page of Scripture. No, he says, I give you understanding so you can know me. John continues, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In other words, to know God is to be in God, and to be kept in God is eternal life as we're known and kept by him. In other words, you don't keep yourself. You don't save yourself. He keeps you. He knows you first. He loves you first. The joy of a Christian is to rest like John is talking about to the church. You know, you have hope, you believe, we know. It's not he might be, I hold this, but you know, someone else can believe something. No. Faith says what Scripture says I believe to be true because God has given me understanding to know him. So that we may know him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, this is the key to everything I've been saying today so far. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The idol that John is begging the church to keep themselves from is a God that you make in your own image. In other words, he's speaking to the church. They're not worshiping the golden calf. They're not worshiping a totem pole. They're not worshiping the Asherah pole. But the danger for a Christian is to say, oh, I've read Scripture, I understand what it says, and we take Scripture in our own feeble mind and we make a God that looks more like us than it does God. And when we do that, our life doesn't lead to holiness. Our life leads to worldliness. But when our image of God is built by God in and from His Word, it leads to a life of holiness. Why? Because He is at work in us. See the difference? Go home and memorize Scripture, and you can be lost for all eternity. Go home and see God in Scripture, and you have eternal life. It is the difference of life and death. There are people in this world that when I talk to them, if I'm at a conference, and sometimes they're just so smart, I get so intimidated, I don't even know what they even say. I just feel inept. I should feel ashamed. Because I know the same God that they know. It's not about our knowledge. It's about the God we know. The fellowship we have isn't a time to say, I know more theology than you do. It's a time to say, what a great God we have. And this is what I've seen in His Word. See, to share theology is just to share views from peaks of mountains that we see to see His splendor. Right? That's what fellowship is. I climbed this mountain and I saw the glory of God. That's love. That's not boasting. That's a relationship that binds us together to say, not only do I have to eat daily, Jesus says, if you are my child, you have to eat the Word daily to live. It's not only up to your, for your soul to live, but it's up to your relationship with each other to live. In other words, if none of us eat from God's Word, none of us know what to say when we fellowship. None of us have a view, a glimpse of God to share with someone who's in distress. Think about it. None of us have been in a situation that Richard Wurmbrand spoke of. It's foreign to us. We read that and we say, how could that ever happen? How could a Christian ever do that to another Christian? But think about it. If all you know is His Word and you don't know Him, then to save you from another whip, to save you from another piece of pain, to save you from more humiliation, you might turn on your brother and sister in Christ. See, that's what Richard Wurmbrand was trying to say. If you live in the realms of words only, you will betray not only God, but you'll betray each other. Right? Jesus spoke. Peter heard. 2 seconds later, I don't like those words. Jesus, you've got to stop. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God thinks. Get behind me. And then later, Peter stands and preaches a sermon of the greatness of the glory of God, and thousands were saved. What was the difference? The difference was that Peter knew the words, but Peter didn't quite know God the way he did then. Think about it. The day you're saved, you know God. But we can't rest with that little knowledge of God. We have to dine at the table of the King. It's the scraps that fall from the table that are able to save. Remember the woman from Samaria? I don't want to take the children's meal, but even the dogs get to eat the scraps that fall from the master's table. And he turns and says, blessed, my child, my daughter. See, we live in a land of stimulation. We live in a land that captures our heart and our mind so often, and we don't even realize it, that we don't even think about God. And we think that that little glimpse from that little molehill from the first time we saw Him is sufficient. See, when we think that way, it's dishonoring. It's dishonoring. God has given of Himself fully. God became man. And John is warning the church, don't make God man, but see God for who He is. When we say, Father, hallowed be Your name, and then we say, lead us not into temptation, what we are saying is, Lord, I want You glorified. Don't You dare leave me to myself. Don't leave me to my own imagination. Don't leave me to my own fleshly wisdom, because if You do, I will dishonor Your name every single time, because I will fall to the temptation. God, lead me by Your Spirit. Isn't that where God leads as He teaches us to pray? If You who are evil can give good gifts to Your children, how much more will the Father give you the Spirit when you ask? See, the Spirit's given the day you're born. Never taken away. Given for all eternity. Given. But the Spirit is also given to be your guide, to be your comforter, to lead you into wisdom, to lead you into understanding, not to worship the Spirit, but to worship God. There are those who worship the Spirit every week and know not God. They don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They don't know the Father. And they don't know the Spirit of the Bible. They worship the big great Spirit, the great power beyond. That's not biblical. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, takes the truth of God and leads you to the Father. John's words, I pray, encourage you. I pray that the words that we've read from God's Word, the testimony from Richard Wurmbrand, I pray they wrestle in your mind so that as you read your Bible today, tomorrow, and until your Savior comes, are an instrument of grace that help you see God, that help you have the confidence to say to yourself, to say to anyone who asks, I know that I am a Christian because God has given me understanding, and I know Him because He first loved me. It's not wrong to be truthful. It's not arrogant to speak with confidence that you're a Christian. It is the testimony that God has revealed to you in His Word. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that Your Word, that our worship, that our prayers, that our devotions have been about them and not about You. Father, forgive us for the times that we have sought Your Scriptures to be comforted by words rather than to be comforted by You as You speak to us. Father, may we see that Genesis to Revelation is the gift that You have given to Your children for us to know You. For us to know You. And Father, until we know Your Word from page one to the end, completely, fully, please don't let us stop eating. Please compel us to dine daily at the table of grace. Help us, Lord, as we eat, to realize that our hope is in You and not in the words. Father, help us to know that Your words have promises that You already have kept and that You will keep on keeping. Not because Your words have power, but because You are the sovereign God of the universe. I thank You for Martin Luther, who in his mighty fortress song gives no credit to the words, but gives credit to the one who speaks them. Father, help us have eyes to see. Help us to walk in the wisdom that You have given us. And may we for all eternity take much joy in worshiping the one true and only God. And may we be unashamed to say that you are the only God. And may we be unashamed to claim Jesus as the only Savior. And may we be unashamed to say that we walk in spirit and truth, not in flesh and blood. Father, we are victorious when we walk by faith. We thank you, Lord, for the gift. We thank you, Lord, for the sight. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life. And most of all, we thank you for knowing you. Lord, help these words, help these truths to be effectual in our hearts and in our minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name, the only name that has ever been given by which men may be saved. And all God's people said, Amen.